Hello, and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today, we complete the mini-series that we started just 4 weeks ago titled The Attack of Islam on the United States of America. Class teacher Doug Brady has done a magnificent job of presenting this very difficult series after many hours of study and preparation. From the very beginning, Doug has felt the strong leading from the Lord Jesus to present this material, much different from our usual lessons that are fully based upon the Holy Bible, so that we, who are part of the family of Yahweh God, can better understand the dangers of Islam and know how to deal with it in a godly way. Today's lesson is the fourth and last lesson in this series. Doug has titled this lesson, The Kafir. This word has meanings that involve you and me. Doug will fully explain that. We will also take a final look at the Sharia law, and Doug will spend the last part of this lesson describing what our Christian responsibilities are regarding Islam. Well, Doug is at the podium, ready to get underway. The members of the Believer's Bible Class are ready for this lesson to begin. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. We meet every Sunday morning on the fifth floor of the Criswell Building on the downtown campus of the First Baptist Church. We would love to have you visit. Now, here's our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
This is our last time to speak on this subject. Next week, we will start another mini-series on spiritual warfare. And I want you to consider a question today that we ought to look at. And that question is this: does Islam really have its sights on America? The answer we've come to see is unequivocally yes, they do. The next question is, should we be concerned? Absolutely. You see, Islam has grown wiser over this last century. It appears to me that at least in relation to our country, they know an invasion or out-and-out warfare would not work. In fact, they would get squashed. They saw what happened to the caliphate over there in the Middle East once we got a real president, and how they were just destroyed, ISIS was. Now, that's not, though, their best course of action. Instead, something called a civilizational jihad is what they are working on, and have decided it is their best strategy. And you know what? I have to agree with them wholeheartedly. It is their best strategy. And there are three reasons that I see, prominent reasons, why it will work so well in our country. Reason number one, we have more freedom here than anywhere else in the world. And they can use our freedoms to their advantage. We are a nation of freedom. Reason number two is that we have forgotten as a nation the cost of those freedoms. When you really know the cost of those freedoms, you hold them dear. And that's the second reason. The third reason is this, that we live in a land that it's turned her back on the bestower of those freedoms. You remember, there are certain inalienable rights given to us by our Creator, we have turned our back in this nation upon Him. As a reason, we are ripe for the plucking. And unless America wakes up, their statements that we are an Islamic nation will come true. There's only two good ways for this to end. Number one, Americans start to stand up led by the evangelicals, or God takes us all out. You know, Julie and I were talking about that not too long ago. Think about this. If the rapture was occurred tomorrow, who would be president tomorrow? Nancy Pelosi. Can you imagine? If we're gone, I tell you what, it still hurts me now what would happen to America, because I'm a patriot and I love our nation. Do we deserve that? Well, we may care now, but when we get up there, I doubt we'll have a care in the world, so to speak. Let's open with a word of prayer then. Father, as we study this, we look at it the last time, I pray that you help us to understand what is going on in our nation, what the thinking is of the enemy, and then what should be our position in relation to this. So help us to understand that as we go along, Father. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, unbeknownst to most of us, Sharia law has been creeping into our society for quite some time. And you say, wait a second, you've told us about two court opinions and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something else, and I'm going to give you some examples. You see, when schools agree to provide a special room for Islamic prayer ritual, Sharia is being made a part of our educational system. When Muslims are seen in everywhere in our communities, even in our governmental enclaves, wearing scarves coverings like that, they're demonstrating in our nation their obedience to Sharia. When the news media will not publish cartoons or caricatures of Muhammad or Islamists, they are voluntarily submitting to Sharia. When our hospitals, either voluntarily or under pressure, treat Muslim women in special ways, they are submitting themselves to Sharia. When our textbooks have to be vetted by Muslim organizations before they can be used in our schools, we're following Sharia. I want you to think about that last one just a second. What if we made a demand that a group from First Baptist Church must vet all school textbooks before? Would it not all holy hell rise up as far as, what are you saying? We don't do that. That's unconstitutional. Yes. Do you not see what is going on here? Then I wanted to try to answer this question today. Does Sharia go farther even than the Quran? Does Sharia go farther than the Quran? Well, there is a set of books, that is considered for English-speaking people the number one source for Sharia law, and it's called The Reliance of the Traveler. Now, some of you who are reading the notes may say, wait a second, you misspelled that. No, I didn't. It's got two L's. That's the way it's supposed to be. So this is a classic Sharia law text, and it's been warranted and certified as accurate by five great Islamic scholars. This is the Bible, so to speak, on Sharia law. Now, I want you to consider some things. For example, under Sharia law, when a person has reached puberty and is considered sane, if they voluntarily apostatize, that it is be changed from the Islamic religion, they're presumed to have grown up in an Islamic home, they deserve to be killed. Now, I want you to think about that just a second. He deserves to be killed. Does that say that the government should execute him? No. It could mean that. But it could also mean if you're a concerned Muslim and you have opportunity, you have the right to kill him. Do you see that? And that happens all the time. Now, I am shocked that people who are on the progressive left seem to have no concern about the Islamic religion. They don't, especially as to its treatment to women. I've put some of the passages in here. Some of them I've just told you what they say because I don't want you to have to read them specifically. But, yes, ma'am?
I don't think they think it's going to touch them.
Well, maybe not, but they're wrong. And still, how can they, for example, if we had, what is it, AOC? If we had her here and say, when a husband notices signs of rebelliousness in his wife, and then you're going to see it goes through all these different kinds of ways that he can notice that. Yes. Then you have to he's supposed to warn her. And he's supposed to warn her with phrases like, honey, you should fear Allah concerning the rights you owe to me. Or other statements like that. Your obeying me is religiously obligatory. Those are the warnings. If she doesn't heed those warnings, all kinds of things can happen to her at his hand. So if she continues, he can take all kinds. Look at this, for example. In a nation run by Islamic law, women cannot be judges. In Islam, if a man is killed negligently or maimed negligently, like in an automobile accident or something, they have a set indemnity that is paid to the family of the man if he's dead, or to the man if he was injured. For women, they have the same system, only it's half. She's only worth half as much as a man, so they only pay half. That's the way they look at it. You know, in Sharia law, they have all these, they have different laws for different groups of people. And women are in a special class. Those special class entitles them to such things as female genital mutilation, being the object of honor, killings, being able to be given as child brides. And this one that's really very nice, a limitation, is that you can only have four wives. So I don't know how they do that. I'm with one, it's enough for me.
You're very busy.
You know, one is enough because she completely fulfills me. Now, let's look at one more here. This is, now the way this works, this is O series 9.0. Jihad means war against kuffers to establish Islam. Now, we haven't really used this word before, kuffers. Infidels, sometimes they translate it. Non-believers, sometimes they translate it. Non-Muslim, that's not what this word kuffer is transliterated from Arabic. And it originally meant the idea of concealer. And how it came into being was one who conceals the truth of Islam. Everyone, you see, they would tell you that you all really know the truth about Islam and that it is the only religion of truth and that Allah is the only God and that Muhammad is his prophet. You would know that, but you are concealing that and not letting other people know that truth. We begin to see this word, but this word has grown to be even more than just that original concept of one who conceals. It is an extreme word. You can use it, consider it to be a curse word. If I was in a church, a godly church with converted Muslims who are now believers, Christians, they would be, oh, Doug, you know, are you sure you want to say that word in church? Let me give you two ways of trying to understand how this word really responds to them. There's a word that we don't say anymore. It's a hateful word. Starts with an N. And then there's another word that we have in English that's very coarse and very just despicable to use, and it starts with a C. And you combine those two words, and it's kuffer. That's the seriousness of this word. What is a kuffer? We want to understand it as carefully and as easily as we can so that we know. David, you're a kuffer. I'm a kuffer. Everyone in this room, unless they're undercover, is a kuffer. You are. Jihad is all about making war against you. You're a kuffer. However, you are a special group of kuffers. You are people of the book. We'll get to that in a second. The Quran says that a kuffer may be deceived, plotted against, enslaved, mocked, tortured, or killed, as long as the killing, unless in wartime, is beheading. So, you behead kuffers, that's what you do. If it's in war and you can't have the time to do that and you just shoot them, well, that's okay. But that's how you treat coffers. The Quran goes on to say that you should never consider a coffer to be your friend if you're a Muslim. You can't be friends with a coffer. He is evil, he is disgraced, and he is cursed. Now, I want you to see what's going on here, because you know, if you read the Bible, it's 100% of its contents is about God's message to man about redemption, starting way back in the third chapter of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15, going forward all the way to the end of Revelation. Now you say, why didn't it start in the first? Well, we didn't need salvation until we fell. So that's really, Don?
Capitalism is outlawed in Sharia unless you're a Dahemi.
Really?
Unless you're watching.
A Dahemi?
What's that?
It's legal to cannibalize you.
Well, that shows a little bit about the level. Yes?
To dial down on this coffer, we have a Muslim family that lives next door to us. He will be very friendly, but I've noticed that on at least one occasion, she'll be all dressed up, and she was working in the yard one day. And I walked out there to do some work in my yard, and she leaves, and I go, I wonder. So I went back in just to see, and she comes back out. And this was not just a, I would suspect, not a bathroom call on anybody's part. That I did. It was, she was in for a substantial just to make sure I was gone, and then out. So it was kind of interesting. They don't want anything to do with us.
You know, that's an opening for quite a number of jokes. But I'm, all right, let's talk about just a second. In our Bible, you know, it's talking about redemption. That's the whole thing. Their books are, the majority of their text is about coffers and how to deal with them. That's what it is. If you were to look in the Quran, 64% of the Quran speaks about coffers. If you look at Sirah, which includes the several works, 81% of Sirah deals with Muhammad's struggles with coffers. 37% of the Hadith is devoted to coffers. They are all about, these books are really about a political system that deals with defeating the opponents of Islam. Yes?
I have a question. Is Sirah another word that, you know, in the Quran it says Surah, which I presume means chapter?
Yeah, no, this is different. This is another set of works that's different.
Okay.
Now, like I've told you before, they have a right to deceive us being coffers. And they would tell you, you know what? We're really not opposed to Christians. We don't like infidels, but we like Christians and Jews. And in fact, did you know that there are passages in the Quran that tell us to be friendly and helpful to Christians? Now, they are referred to as the people of the book, meaning the Bible. And they're mentioned a number of times. But there's some things you have to realize first about this lie. Number one, to a Muslim, the Christian that's described in the Quran is one that believes that Jesus is just a man, that Jesus was a prophet of Allah, that there is no Trinity, that Jesus was neither crucified nor resurrected from the dead, and if he returns to the earth one day, he's going to institute Sharia law over the whole earth. That's what a Christian believes if he's a friend of the Muslims. The Jews, many in the same way, because they're included in that group to the Muslims of people of the book. The two things that I found, I didn't look extensively on the Jews, but number one, Abraham, when he went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, was going to sacrifice Ishmael, not Isaac. Number two, that Muhammad is the last and greatest prophet of Islam. That's the two things that a Jew should be believing. And of course, Jews do not believe that. And I know I've said this before, but just to make sure you understand, there are three prominent names for God, and they are not interchangeable. Jehovah is not God. That is a false name. Now, you'll hear all kinds of Baptist ministers saying it. You've probably said it yourself. I can explain to you after class if you want. We're not going to take up our time right now. Why Jehovah? But it's not. It's just a made-up name. Allah is not God. There's only one true God. His name can be Yahweh. His name can be Elohim. And his title many times referred to as Adonai, with combinations of those. And if you remember our study on the names of God, well, then you will have that. But the fact is, Allah and God are not synonymous. One of the things that has hurt me greatly, it's an organization I used to be very proud of called the Wycliffe Bible Translators. They have now compromised, and in their Arabic translations, Farsi translations, Farsi is what they speak in Iran, they use Allah for the name for God.
Wycliffe does that?
Yes.
Yes, they do. I was pointed out to me by some former ardent supporters and contributors to Wycliffe Bible Translators. Let me just tell you, do you remember the concept of abrogating? That means if in the Quran or some other work there's a passage that says one thing, then there's later a passage that says something different. The later passage controls, the prior one is abrogated. So what Islamists many times do, they will show you earlier passages that says, you know, well, we like this is the last passage. Last passage found in the Quran is in Surah 9, verse 29. It calls for Muslims to make war on the people of the book who do not believe in the religion of truth, that is Islam. War. And so you come to see what is really going on. Now, one of the things I want to change gears just a little bit and speak of with you, and so it has to be about something you've been brainwashed about. Our former president would speak of this all the time. Well, yes, you're saying that these Islamic terrorists, I didn't call them Islamic, you know, workplace violence perpetrators, or whatever else that you want to call them, they're bad. What about what we've done? Think about the Crusades. Now, of course, that was 2,000 years ago. Pardon me, 1,000 years ago. But they want to say, well, you've been brainwashed about the Crusades and what they are. I want to talk about them for just a minute so that we can understand. Were the Crusades barbaric? Well, yes. But anytime you're fighting with swords and lances and battle axes, it tends to be a little barbaric. The fighting does. Were there spectacular failures involved in the Crusades? Well, yes, there were. Did children needlessly die? Yes, they did. But if Israel sends a rocket down to the Hamas center in the Gaza Strip that sent five at them, and they have surrounded their firing location with children to protect them, and those children get killed, whose fault is that? Hamas, not Israel. If you are going to use children as shields, you are the one who's despicable, not the one. Because this is war. We need to understand that. A lot of things happen. There were infidels that were forced to convert to Christianity at sword point, and many of the crusaders who participated in the Crusades were not really Christians. But that's not the whole story. The Crusades is a story, or Crusades, about thousands of godly men and women who sacrificed their time, their money, and their health to reclaim the Holy Lands. In distant countries, they were overrun by Muslim armies of occupation. We've got to understand that. Christians of the East, that is, Christians who lived in the Middle East and in that area, had suffered greatly at the hands of these Muslim invaders. It was only right, it seemed to medieval Christians, to go and help their fellow Christians reclaim their land and property. It seemed only right to them. Many crusaders were knights who left lands and titles. They saw their journey to the Middle East as an act of duty, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. The center, they considered it the center of the earth and the center of their spiritual world. Now, to be sure, there were some crusaders who were arrogant and savage, but many of them were also pious. and compassionate and courageous. And you know, many of us here don't understand some of the things that a man can go through in warfare and see and witness and have things done to their best friends that doesn't bring out what some people would consider to be savage violence. And yet there are times, I want you to think about this a second. Would you consider an army who lays siege to a city and comes in, finally breaches the walls, and inside that city they kill every man, every woman, every child, even the animals that are held within those walls, and burn it down? Is that savage and barbaric? And yet that is exactly what God told Joshua to do and what he did, because there was a purpose in that. And we need to see, of course, those on who oppose us would say, that is savagery and butchery. Yes, not but called for by God. And sometimes warfare is like that, because that's what you have to do to survive. And we need to understand that. Another thing, they would tell you, basically all of the Crusades failed. No, they didn't. Not at all. The First Crusade was a great success. Against all odds, a group of Christian warriors made their way from Western Europe to the Middle East and conquered two of the best defended city fortresses in the world at that time, Antioch and Jerusalem. The triumph was nothing really short of remarkable, and for the Crusaders, it signaled nothing less than the hand of God restoring His holy city, Jerusalem, to the rightful owners. You see, we got to come to understand that Christian lands have often been captured by a hostile enemy who are seeking to advance their cause and to advance even further. I want you to think about this from a different perspective for just a second. Let's say shortly after 9/11, a military group invaded into Washington, D.C., took the Capitol, sacked it, set up a command post for Osama bin Laden in the White House, took the Lincoln or Kennedy or Washington Memorial and turned it into a terrorist training site to send out into the rest of our nation. Would we not feel some duty to seek to overrun them and push them into the sea? Yes, I think we would. And
guns when that happens.
Yes, and they want to disarm us, don't they? And you need to understand that in reality, the Crusades were another attempt to halt the inevitable expansion of Islam. That's what they were about. From the time of Muhammad the Prophet through to the Reformation in history, Muslims conquered 3/4 of the lands previously held by Christians. How are you going to stop them? Well, they thought they shouldn't be stopped. And then you go and hear a Western civilization professor, whether it's the University of Texas or Texas A&M or Baylor, tell you that we were barbaric in anyone participating in the Crusades. In other words, we should be ruled by Muslims. Is the inevitable result of what they are saying. And I wanted you to understand that. What I want to do before I finish, we got about 10 minutes here I would set aside for some questions or comments if anybody would like to ask a question. Mark?
In your research on this, Doug, did you find any evidence at all that the Crusaders, some of them were anti-Semitic?
Yes, they were. Some of them treated the Jews very poorly. And, Satan infiltrates all these groups. If you think about it today, how many of the churches in our nation has Satan infiltrated and turned? Any other questions? Yes, sir, doctor.
So why does the current left-leaning politics in the United States ignore the Sharia addressing of LGBTQ people?
It seems amazing to me that Christians are the hate group and Muslims are not. When, Christians had their way, any dealings with them would be governmental controlled. Where in the Muslim point of view, anyone can fulfill the instructions of their holy prophet Muhammad to deal with people like that. Haze and no wait, beauty before age.
Doug, I think it's really telling that Islam does not mind deceiving we believers. You just said that in Islam, in Sharia, ladies cannot, women cannot be judges.
Right.
What did we find last week? Six judges in the United States that are
Muslims.
Muslims.
And female.
And female. Female judges.
Someone would probably say we deserve female judges. But the fact is, that's exactly what they're doing. But once Sharia law came, you think any of those women would remain judges? Maybe they're fooling themselves thinking that they would, but...
Maybe they're fooling themselves thinking that women would back down after they've been a judge.
Yes.
How many... What population of America, 300 and some million... do you think are Muslim?
5 million.
5 million. Okay.
Yes. Their rate is 6% of increase is 6% higher than any other group in the country. 6%.
And Doug, do you believe the Muslim? I don't know any good Muslim. But anyhow, do you?
I have a few that are my friends.
Do you believe Muslims believe the law of the United States is Sharia law?
That's no, but they want it to be.
They want it to be.
And they're trying to get it to be.
Good luck.
Now, I've seen a chart that I think initially when the percentage in the country is real small of Muslims, they're real friendly and they're cooperative and everything, and the greater it grows.
All they want to do is have equal rights.
Yeah, between 5 and 10% is when a switch happens, and at 10%, you're cooked.
Well, when they start getting control, it's over. Everything changes. And that's Nemat. Now, by the way, I wanted to let everybody know, I did not want to teach this series of lessons, but there was one person who prayed that God would change my heart, and he encouraged me constantly. And the reason I taught that was that man standing right back there.
Bible, we believe is only Bible, or we are believers, written in the Bible. Simply every day we read, we pray. If they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he is our friend. If they not, they were enemy. Simply.
And that does put it rather simply, does it not?
Hindu, they not believe God. Buddha not. They were all enemy. We are born with the enemy.
Well, let's talk about that just a minute. How should we as Christians respond to the Muslims we know and meet? What should be our response? I think we have to recognize that Muslims, no matter what they think, are going to hell. You know, there are others, people, who would say, no, I believe differently. Well, so the heck what? It doesn't make any difference. Whatever God says is what's going on, and you're going to hell. They are. Now, are some Muslims despicable? Yes. But should we say, well, I want you to go to hell? That's not the way Jesus responded. That's not what Jesus wanted. Did he have harsh words for others? Yes, at times when it was deserved. But he didn't want anybody to go to hell. He says it in the scriptures in 1 Peter, I don't want anybody to perish. But that's going to happen. But witnessing to Muslims is an alien notion to most Western Christians, who even shrink from witnessing to their next-door neighbor. Witnessing to Muslims, many of us think, well, that's something for frontline missionaries serving in those areas to do, but not for us. When Jesus said, I've sent you to seek and save the lost, I don't remember him saying excluding Muslims. When he said, all authority has been given unto me, I want you to go to all the world, except Iran and Iraq and Syria and Kuwait and United Arab and Saudi. No, he didn't make any exclusions, did he? They're all included. We have a responsibility that has been given to us by our Savior and our Lord and Master, and we should not take that lightly. Now, Muslims, they look different from us. They talk different. They act different. Witnessing to a Muslim requires us to first confront and overcome our own natural cultural and ethnic prejudices. You know, inside every Muslim who looks and dresses differently from us is a lost soul that needs the gospel. We might say, wait a second, how do I know that that Muslim is not an undercover terrorist? I took a woman one time to a Persian restaurant, and she was, everyone she saw in there, that's probably a terrorist. You know, how do we deal with that? You know, there was a time when the biggest terrorist to the Christian church was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. And he had the color of law behind him. We should come to understand that we should not treat them any differently than you would treat Saul of Tarsus before he became Paul. And think of what could happen if some of those Muslims who we share the gospel with are like Saul of Tarsus. What kind of a change will you see in their life? Did Saul, with all of his passion to destroy the church, which he thought was an enemy of his God, translate into Paul with all of the passion that turned the continent of Europe around for Jesus Christ? Couldn't our world use a few more Pauls today? Some of those Pauls may very well be Muslim right now. And that could be a change that we could help. And to think, it changes things if we view every Muslim as a potential Apostle Paul. All right, some of you are not liking this, I don't think. First.
Okay, I'm going to admit that I'm a chicken on this because our Muslims are neighbors. You know, we have Muslim neighbors. We had a mailman years ago who was a Christian, and he knew that we were because of the mail that we get. And so I convinced him to give me the address of Muslims in our neighborhood. And so the way I do it is I'll write him a very loving letter with actual facts of Quran versus the Bible. And, you know, Jesus is mentioned like 70 times in the Quran, or it's 96, I forget, in the mention of Jerusalem in the Bible, etc., etc. But I don't sign it. I just, you know, start with dear friend and Jesus loves you and all this other stuff. And the chicken part is I actually use medical gloves because I don't want any fingerprints on my stuff. And then I go to my blue mailbox and I mail it out. But I got a CD one time from a guy in Canada who was a Muslim that was converted to Christianity. And I purchased the CD and I mailed it to them. And I just thought, okay, Lord, you'll take it from here. I'm doing my part as far as I can do it.
All right. Yes, sir.
That's awesome.
I had an experience.
Good idea.
An experience?
An experience that addresses the very subject you're covering right now. I was on a cruise, ocean cruise, Viking ocean cruise, and I met this Muslim who was a doctor. His wife was a doctor. They lived in Lexington, Kentucky. She practiced in Lexington, Kentucky, and he went to Eastern Kentucky, to the coal fields, where people are very poor because Obama and his administration stopped everybody from trying to use coal for environmental reasons or whatever it may be. And I could give you some details on that too, but I won't. But I met this guy, and before I met him, I had the most awful view of every Muslim in the world. And he completely changed point of how to view him. You gotta look at him individually.
You're right.
Because he is working in the very poorest area, probably the United States, and where they got tons of opioid crisis and everything else. And he serves that area. And if the people can't afford to pay, he doesn't charge it. That just.
Well, you begin to see those, whether they're benevolent like that fellow you just described and his wife, or even hostile, they need the Lord. Now, something else we need to understand if you're going to share the gospel with Muslims. Muslims have prejudices against us. You know, think people tend to naturally react the way. If they're told in their religion they can lie to people like us, they're going to think, well, they probably believe they can lie to me. Yeah, they can lie, but they probably think we have that They don't know. You see, Muslims are taught that Christians have committed atrocities against them during the Crusades, times of Western colonial rule in that area over there, in the Middle East. When opportunities would arise, they were taught that plundering and other atrocities were taking place by Westerners and Christians. It is true that that would happen sometime, but those perpetrators were not really believers, and we need to make them understand that. Jesus preached, for the most part, nonviolence, not handling individual disputes with violence. You can look at a passage in Luke chapter 4 where he says this, "So all of those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath." In other words, he was sharing the gospel with them in the synagogue, these Jews, and it infuriated them, what he was saying. "And he rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they could throw him down off the cliff." Now, picture this. Here's this mob. They've got Jesus. They've taken him to the brow of this cliff, and they're going to throw him off. Could he have stood there and said, "Okay, you, off now," and just one and one, just start throwing him off?
Yes.
He could have done that. He could have said, "No, we're going to have a joint throwing, and all of them go off." He didn't do that either. Very surreptitiously, he just passed through them. Now, he probably used some divine power to do that, but he didn't injure these people. He didn't teach them a lesson. I mean, I have to admit, my first thought would be, well, let's show these people where the power really is. But that is not the way to... Candace.
What is the appeal of this religion to people that are not Muslim? Me, want to convert to Islam, because there's nothing appealing about it.
Well,
why would I want to?
You've got one problem. You're a woman. You see, it's not that appealing to women, but you have to understand something. When they come in and take over an area, women are considered booty. Booty. And I'm using that in the older term, not the newer use of that word. So you understand the prizes of war. And, you know, that's the way they treat it.
You know, it's so ironic what Candace just brought up. I have a friend of mine who is in the ministry. He's with the Foreign Mission Board at the Baptist Convention, and he's traveled to India extensively over the last 20 years, and he witnesses to Muslims. And he's actually had a few pictures, which they will not let you take a picture of their face. But he has shown me some pictures, and he will actually get in intellectual discussions with Muslim men. And he says he'll start to make progress with them until they get home, and they try to share it with their wives, which strangely enough they're very oppressed. And all of a sudden, he says they disappear. Now, I don't want to say there's any correlation between what Eve did to Adam and what the Muslim woman, but, you know, that's I'm not going to go there. No,
I think that's wise on your part, Ed. Mark.
He's very strong about Islam. They're very strong about it.
That is surprising, but that's...
The marching on the streets.
What?
You see the women marching on the streets.
They're strong.
Yeah.
There are not as many men, male Muslims, in our government as there are female.
The women are probably afraid. They know what's going to happen if he changes. Their whole family can be killed.
Yeah.
And I think that's the reason.
That very well could be. You know, it's interesting. In the Quran, it does speak about Jesus a number of times. Now, I prepared an appendix that would show you those times. But let me, for example, tell you. In the Quran, chapter 19, verse 20, it says Jesus was born of a virgin. It follows that up in the surah in chapter 19, verse 20. It says the same thing. In the Quran, it says that Jesus performed miracles, including raising the dead. It says that Jesus was sinless and that Jesus ascended back into heaven. Now, those may be pretty good starting points to sharing our faith with Muslim people. There are a couple of verses we wouldn't want to bring up because they deny Jesus' deity. He is a prophet. So what they say is he's just a man. He's not deity. that he didn't die on a cross, well, how can you have salvation if you don't believe Jesus died on the cross for your sin? And they, of course, deny the Trinity. One of the things also I think you have to strongly consider, and you would think that this may be a negative, but no, it's a preparation. If you witness to a Muslim, and that Muslim's heart is touched by the Holy Spirit, and he or she responds to you positively and wants to receive Jesus as their Savior and does receive Jesus as their Savior, the ministry is far from over in relation to that person. Many times their families either abandon or persecute them for that decision, and Christians should be prepared, I think, to become a new family, to love and protect their new siblings. Many who truly have to give up all to follow Jesus, it is a clear decision for them. We need to be encouraged when the truth of Christ and the Muslims, and understand that their initial resistance to what we're saying will later turn to all in if they accept it. They will be all in. No question about it. You know what's interesting? What we've got to really see this as is Muslims don't trust us, but they're dying of thirst. And we have the living water that can slake that thirst. And we have to share it with them. And God will give you an opportunity if you ask Him. So the question is, what are you going to do? On a governmental level, we have to look at Muslims as our enemies. But on an individual level, we have to look at them as those that Jesus may bring into our lives so that we can share His grace and forgiveness with them. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the time we could spend today in studying this issue and what You are doing to deal with this agent of Satan who is trying to destroy our nation and conquer the world. But Father, help us to understand the pain and heartache in their hearts, to be so tricked into thinking the only way they can guarantee heaven is to kill themselves. Father, help us instead to understand that they need You just as much as we do, and that we may be the only person who can say something to them in a way that can change their life and change their eternity. Help us to be brave and very courageous. And I thank You for this time that You've given us to study this subject, and may it be something that's forthgoing and helpful for us in understanding the world around us. I pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and the power of Your Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.